We thank you, Jesus, for your love toward us. We thank you for the free gift of salvation, the free gift of your Holy Spirit that comes to live within us when we give our hearts to you. May we be those who are truly filled with the love of God in Jesus Christ. As you have loved us, may we love you and love others. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1 Corinthians 13, we have what is commonly called the love chapter. The series we have been looking at here, we have entitled The Supremacy of Love. Paul places chapter 13 between two chapters that deal with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The message is loud and clear. More important than any gift you could ever have is to have the love of God in your heart, in your life, on your tongue often, through your hands, through your feet, through everything that you are and everything that you do. Today we come to our final study in this series. Here we have the 15 elements of love as outlined by Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. We have examined them in detail. Love suffers long, we have learned. It is kind. It does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, is not rude. I guarantee you, we are rude to people nearest and think least about it because we have become hardened to it and oblivious to it. We become obtuse, as it were, with those that we supposedly love the most, and we're often the rudest with them. Love is not rude. Love is not rude. Love does not seek its own. It is the nature of love to give. Love is not provoked. Love thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, rejoices in the truth. This is the agape love of God in Christ. The source of it is the Holy Spirit of God within you. Thank God we don't have to work it up. Because there's no way you could work up this kind of love in your life. It is an act of the will to surrender to God to the point where He pours out His love, His Holy Spirit pours out His love into your hearts, we are told in Romans chapter 5. And then from the deep well of His love, you dip your bucket and serve up His love to others. He is the source. Thank God we don't have to read these things and go try to be loving. Rather, we need to just walk with the Lord and He will fill us with His love and we will be loving. We will, because the fruit of the Spirit is love. So we come to the last four elements in our list. It's in 1 Corinthians 13:7. It says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Now these four things are much more closely tied to each other than the previous elements in the list. There is a real sense in which these things tend to actually overlap. So keep that in mind as we go through it. And because of the nature of these four elements, I'm going to take the same approach with each one. I'm going to give you a definition of that aspect of love, a distinction about it, and then some practical demonstration of it. So that'll be our approach as we move through here. First of all, love bears all things. Let's have the definition. What does it mean, it bears all things? Well, the Greek word is stego. It means to cover over with silence, to keep secret, to hide, to conceal, to keep confidential. It's good to do a word study now and then because you could read over that and just simply never get that. Love bears all things. to cover over with silence, to keep secret, to hide, to conceal, to keep confidential. I always think of Jesus Christ walking around on planet Earth with his disciples. I think of him standing with the multitudes on the hillside. I think of him moving among the crowds and how much he knew, because he knew all things. How much he knew about the sin and the lives of the people everywhere around him. And how much covering with silence, keeping secret, concealing and keeping confidential he was with so many people. The woman taken in the very act of adultery came to the feet of Jesus Christ, and when she rose, she was a saved and converted woman because of the love that was in him. See, this is very important because man in his depravity likes to uncover things. Man in his depravity likes to uncover things. Rather than to conceal a matter, man likes to uncover things. In fact, people just actually revel in it. How many here have ever gone to the market? You know how when you go to the market, why is it you can go through the whole market? You've got fresh vegetables and you've got these huge, wonderful, high-tech, plush markets nowadays. And you go through the market and you see all these things and they're good for you. You need to buy them to have a healthy body, have a healthy diet, etc., etc., etc. Why is it that when you get to the place where you pay for all these things and all this food, why is it that right there on the rack is this always this lineup of trashy, gossipy little tabloids, and how come they're always there? The reason they're always there is because they always sell. So people actually buy those things and read them. Boy born with monkey head, they'll actually buy it and read it. And just the trash, tell the truth, when you go through the check stand, you're standing there and you're putting your food up under the little conveyor belt and you're taking a little peek over here. Oh, I'm not going to buy it, but I just want to see what the latest scandal is. Oh, that's disgusting. What's that other one below it? See, there's this thing about us that likes to uncover everybody's evil. Have you ever noticed what children do once they learn how to talk? If you have more than one kid, what do they like to do with each other? They're running around the house playing, and then one of them comes running in, and what is it that they will do? Tattle. How come we all use the same word? Because when we were that age, we all tattled, didn't we? We liked to tattle. And when we tattled, you know, we kind of stood up a little straighter and it's like, I didn't do that, but he did. Just wanting to let you know, Mom and Dad, so you can do your parenting. So that little Bobby can grow up to be a wonderful man. No, it's uncovering his evil to make yourself look good. And you know what? That whole business of tattling, some people never grow out of it. And they are still tattling to this day. Tattling on each other. That's why often in the church, someone will bring me some humongous problem. And I'll go, here we go again. The children are fighting and tattling. And that's the way it is, because we're people. And little tattlers sometimes grow up to be big adult tattlers. It's this whole thing that, unlike the love of God, wants to uncover the evil, the sin in someone else. There are married couples. I'm always astonished when you talk to someone who's married and they almost plant their feet, get positioned and get all ready to really let you know about their spouse. And they've got that look on their face that says, I want to bash on my spouse for about 2 hours. Do you have the time? When you're married, you have an inner circle that should be sacred and private. Just like you wash your clothes at home, You should keep your dirty laundry in your inner circle. Don't take it to your neighbor. Don't take it to people at church. Don't walk around church and talk about your spouse. That's going to give everybody a predisposed understanding of your spouse. Then what happens if the Lord leads them to Christ? And then they show up in church. Everybody's going to be looking at them going, "Ah, you're the one. I know all about you." It's not fair. Do you think that really helps your marriage? No, it does not. These type of people have no clue of what real love is. So there is this tendency. What about a demonstration of this love that bears all things? It is to cover sin, as we've been talking about in the text. Have you noticed that's easy to do with those that we really actually already love? It's easier to do with those that we love, to cover their sin. We tend to, with those that we really love, we tend to say, when they do something really awful, we tend to say, "Oh, that's okay, everybody makes a mistake," and we downplay it, especially if we want their love back. We don't want to jeopardize that relationship. We tend to downplay it. But with those that we don't tend to like that much, it's harder to cover the faults of those individuals that we don't care about, isn't it? It's very easy then to not cover up faults with people that you don't care for. Somebody you don't like does something wrong and you find yourself almost rejoicing in it. Almost rejoicing in it. It's almost like you want them to do something wrong so they can look bad and you can look good. We need to work at exercising a love that is not a respecter of persons on this issue and have the same standard of love for everybody. Jesus Christ said, "Love your enemies." To cover sin is easy with those we truly love. To cover sin does not mean, however, that you compromise with sin. Please make that distinction. The Bible says that open rebuke is better than hidden love. It says that if you rebuke a wise man, he will love you. If you rebuke a fool, he will scorn you. But in the end, open rebuke is better than hidden love. So to exhort, to rebuke, to discipline is one of the most loving things you can do often. But that same love will also cover it rather than expose it. So you will confront it, but you will also keep it confidential. There are some things, being in the ministry, I will go to my grave with. I will go to my grave with. And my head is filled with them from over the years. Where people come and they just want to talk. And you know what? I'm burning up inside. I'm like a man that wants to leave from a burning building. I'm so guilty from the things I've done and what I'm doing. And I just listen and pray with them. And I tell them we are in a vault, a sealed vault. And this will never go any farther than right here. I'll go to my grave with this. And that's the way it should be. In 1 Peter 4:8, Peter says, "Above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins." Isn't that amazing? Have fervent love, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Proverbs 10:12 says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins." Hatred stirs up strife, love covers all sins, but doesn't compromise with it. In the Old Testament, Noah was an incredible man of God, and he lived a long time. He lived about 600 years, and he was, in the end, one of eight people saved in the flood when God wiped out the evil human race that was so demonized by that time. Think of it. One of eight people. He is, in fact, the man God had to head up the operation of salvation, which was to build the ark over 120 years so he could preach the gospel for a century before God judged the world. And this man is so holy. Then after the flood, he gets out of the ark, he starts a new life, he plants a vineyard, and the next thing you know, Noah, one of the most godly men on the earth, is drunk and naked in his tent, passed out. His son, Ham, wants to be quick to uncover his father's sin. And that's where evil thoughts and deeds begin to show up on the pages of the Bible shared by mouth. The other two brothers, the Bible says, they were upset with their brother, and Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on their shoulders, and they went in backwards into the tent and put the blanket over their father so they would not even see him, and they covered up his sin and his nakedness, and then they went out. That's the way to do it. That is a beautiful picture. The one wants to be quick to tattle on dad. The other two want to be quick to remember how long dad has been so righteous, and they can't remember ever when he was drunk. And this is one time in his life. Plus, he wasn't an expert at growing a vineyard. And who knows, you know? He probably made his stuff and drank it. I thought, this is really good, you know, really great stuff. I think I'll grow more of these things. Next thing you know, he was out. So there's some details there we're not aware of, but it's a beautiful picture. Somewhere along the line, we need to discover that the highest thing we can do in our lives is to begin to love our neighbor as ourselves. I got curious, and I was wondering, I wonder just how often that shows up in the Bible, love your neighbor as yourself. Probably Jesus said it once or twice. It's actually said the first time in the Bible in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Leviticus. God says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Jesus takes it up in Matthew. He says, you have heard you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Seems fair enough. But he goes on to say, no. I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. This is a new kind of love. Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, to love one another. What was new about it? He said, this part, as I have loved you. That was the new part. I find that it's in Leviticus. It's in Matthew 5. It's in Matthew 19, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's in Matthew 22, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's in Mark 12, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's in Romans 13:9, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's in Galatians 5:14, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And James 2:8 says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you will love your neighbor as yourself. There it is. It just keeps on going. Love bears all things. Love your neighbor as yourself. Let's go to the next one. Number 13, love believes all things. Does this mean God's love is totally gullible? If you're truly filled with the love of God, you're Mr. or Mrs. Gullible? No. Love believes all things. Definition. We are trying, through the power of God and the Word of God, to do our best to think the best about people. It's your best effort to think the best about others. Love believes all things. See, this thought has biblical limits. Love believes all things. Fawcett defines it this way. He says, love believes all that is not observably false, and that it can, with a good conscience, believe to the credit of another. Love believes all things. So there's biblical parameters, but you give the person the benefit of the doubt. Love believes all things. There are some things we are not to believe. We are not to believe the lies of the devil, right? Turn to yourself, to God, and then to the person next to you in your life, and exercise this kind of love that gives them the benefit of the doubt. See, when you don't really love somebody, you are very quick to think the worst about them, right? When you don't really love someone, you're quick to think the worst about them. You remember when God was in heaven and the devil came before him and the Lord said, "Have you considered my servant Job, the most righteous man in all the earth?" He said, "Well, I can't get to him. You put a hedge of protection around him," which is what God does when you walk with him. He protects you. Now, he let the hedge down to make a point in the book of Job. You want to know what the overall point is in the book of Job? Saving faith is not fragile. That's the message of the book of Job. Saving faith is not fragile. Take the hedge of protection away from this guy and he will curse you to your face and he'll walk away. Did he walk away? No, he didn't walk away, because saving faith isn't fragile. When God begins his work in you, the Bible says he finishes it. He is able to finish what he has begun, to bring it to completion. So here is Job. He's completely in the hands of God. The Lord allows the devil to buffet him. So he's right in the middle of God's will. He gets sick. He develops what scholars believe was elephantiasis. So he puffed up. He was oozing with pus. He was found sitting on the pile of broken up pieces of pottery and scraping the pus that was oozing from his skin. He just looked awful. So his friends come along and they start telling him what a sinner he is. Only the worst sinner could have God allow something like this in their life. It was, in fact, the exact opposite. And those guys just hounded Job. "You are the worst." And they hardly knew anything about God. It's always those that are so biblically ignorant that are just so scholarly in their condemnation of you. "You know, the Bible says..." They quote something from Benjamin Franklin's almanac, you know. "God helps those that help themselves," which is where that came from, by the way. And so they thought the worst of Job. Did God think the worst of Job? No. Love doesn't go through life, let's put it very clearly, cynical and suspicious of everybody and everything. It doesn't jump to conclusions if somebody does something wrong. Love doesn't do that. I'll tell you a quick story, because I'm thinking about it right now. It was at a time in my life when I actually was bodybuilding. And I was at this gym every day for several hours. And there was always this guy there with dark glasses on. And he had this big gold medallion that he hung around his neck. And he just had this whole look. And, you know, my partner and I, we used to mock this guy because he never took those dark glasses off. And we're going, "Check him out, man. Shades in the gym. Pumping iron with shades on. Mr. Cool." Then it came time to go to the showers one day, and he went to the farthest corner, to the farthest locker back. Then got in the showers. He took off his dark glasses. And one of his eyes, I saw right then, was completely mangled. I'll tell you something. I burst into tears right there. I felt so bad. Because I was so critical of that guy. I thought the worst of that guy. And he didn't even know me, and he'd never done anything bad to me. Love doesn't jump to conclusions. If you perceive someone doing something wrong, it's not cynical and suspicious of everybody and everything. Love believes all things. It thinks the best about people, and it makes an effort to draw out the best in people. When Paul wrote to Philemon in the Bible, that little book, one chapter, right before Hebrews, he said, "Now, you have a runaway slave named Onesiphorus, and he ran away to Rome, and I know you're upset with him, but he got converted. I shared the gospel with him, he got converted, and he's been here really serving me. So I want you to receive him back. even as you would receive me. And he said, and by the way, Philemon, don't forget that I led you to the Lord, and you kind of owe me your whole eternity, so let's just remember that as you're contemplating whether you're going to love this guy or not. Paul there was seeking to bring out the best in Philemon. When Jesus said to Peter, Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And everybody went, whoo. And Jesus said to Peter, Peter, the Father has given you that revelation. That didn't come from any human thought. And then he said, I say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. He used the word for stone. And then when he said, on this rock, you are Peter, stone, Petros, little stone. And he said, on this rock I will build my church, Petros, big cornerstone. That's him. The church is built on the saving truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the rock of ages. It's not built on Peter. It's built on the truth of the gospel that Peter had just shared that God had revealed to him. On the rock of the truth that Jesus is the Christ, I will build my church. But I say to you, you are Peter. Before that, it was Simon, right? He starts calling him Rock. So he says, you know what, Rock? Can you imagine? Here's Mr. Instability, Mr. Wagging Tongue, Mr. Foot-Shaped Mouth, whatever you want to call him, Simon is anything but a rock. And he turns to him and he says, you know, God's starting to work in your life, Rock. Was he a rock yet? No, he'd just gotten one of his first revelations. Did he mess up after? You bet. Denied Christ in front of a campfire girl. He messed up. Big time. But you see, what was Jesus doing? He was drawing out the best in him, and he was telling him, this is what I'm going to make you. Jesus loved to change people's names and turn them into different people. That's what his love does. It seeks to draw out the best in others, so it's busy looking for the best in others. It may be way down in there, but it's looking for the best in others to draw it out, rather than to grab the worst and spread it around. And I'll tell you, that is the joy of the ministry. To see the Lord Jesus Christ draw out the best from the brethren. That's the joy of teaching the Word. To see the Word minister to you, and the Word brings out the best. The Lord through His Word brings out the best. Then to see God working among His people, and then you see two godly people, they're growing in the Lord. They used to be so wicked, evil, and nasty. And now they're coming together and talking about, don't you just love Jesus? And just encouraging each other. That's the way it should be. You don't ever stop looking for those good qualities that maybe the world, bad upbringing, a horrible childhood has buried way down in there. You're looking for what could be drawn out to the surface. That's the best thing about that person. Adam Clark was a great theologian. I like to read his commentaries when I'm studying for messages. And he became ultimately one of the greatest theologians of his day. But when he was at school as a young boy, he was slow to learn. And one day a distinguished visitor paid a visit to the school. And as he was visiting the class, the teacher singled out Adam Clark. And he said, you see that boy over there? He's the stupidest boy in the class. Can you imagine? How mean. He is the stupidest boy in the class. Not only that, he's the stupidest boy in the whole school. Before he left the school, the visitor came around to Adam Clark and he approached the boy and he said kindly, he said, I'm sorry about what the teacher said. He said, never mind, my boy. You may be a great scholar someday. Don't be discouraged, but try hard and keep on trying. See, that teacher was hopeless about Adam Clark. The visitor was hopeful. Who knows, it may well have been that word of hope which made Adam Clark the great scholar he one day became. Many years later, he coined a phrase that is one of my favorite phrases, and I think of it often when I'm studying the Word of God to preach. Adam Clark said, when he was asked by some young men that wanted to be in the ministry, they said, "How do you come up with these insights into the Bible?" He said, "Here's what you do, young men. You study yourself to death, and then you pray yourself back to life. And then you go give the people the Word of God." A boy who was described as the stupidest kid in the school grew to be the scholar who knew Christ so deeply he was able to instruct others with such profundity. Look for the best in people and seek to draw it out. Love bears all things, believes all things, and love hopes all things. Hopes all things. And you see how these overlap? You never lose hope. The main idea here is the refusal to take failure as final. This love is fueled by a trust in a gracious, sovereign God, and as long as He is on the throne, there is hope. So, as long as God is on the throne, love can hope all things. How long is He going to be on the throne? Forever. We often write people off because they don't respond to us quickly when we witness to them, and we cease to hope that they will come to the Lord. Once you start really knowing God and really sharing the Lord, you run into people like that. They're so recalcitrant to the gospel, so resistant, so agitated. They just don't want to hear it. And you've known them over a long period of time. And after a while, you start to think, you know what? This person is never going to come to the Lord. And then the devil whispers in your ear something like this: "Probably one of the non-elect." You start getting a little theology under your belt. You understand what election is, predestination, foreknowledge, and all of that. And the devil will come along, and you've been witnessing to one of these people, and he'll whisper in your ear, "Don't waste your time, non-elect. Leave him alone." Well, the love of God through you doesn't come to the conclusion, "Non-elect, I'm over it, I'm moving on." No, you keep on praying for them. Listen, when the Apostle Paul was not the Apostle Paul, what was he? Saul the persecutor, Saul the murderer, Saul the torturer. He is the essence of a sadistic human being to really be into capturing and torturing people and making them deny Christ or killing them. You've got to be a horrible, wretched, sadistic, godless individual. Now, there were those that died at his hand, and they shared the love of Christ with him. They would not deny Christ, so they died. And yet he wouldn't come to Christ. So if there was a poll taken among all the Christians in Jerusalem at the time of Saul, who would have been voted least likely to come to Christ and most likely to be a non-elect? Saul. Just to carry the example out, the analogy. Saul. So nobody could reach him, could they? Until one day he's on his way to Damascus to capture and torture and kill some more Christians. And who reached him? How fast did he do it? In about a split second. He opened up heaven, and Saul saw the risen, glorified Christ at the right hand of the Father. The glory was so bright it blinded him for 3 days. His eyes were actually oozing, the Bible says. When the scales fell off his eyes, when that man Ananias came to pray for him, it was this oozing stuff that fell off his eyes. That's how bright the light was. But God converted him. Aren't you glad that we serve a God who can do anything? And that same God fills your heart with His love. This love hopes all things. When I went to my high school reunion, I went in there and I said, "Lord, just let me Just let me have the mic for just as long as it takes to tell them a bit of my testimony in the gospel. Please, God. See, in my high school, I was a drug dealer. I sold drugs in the bathroom at lunch. I get little fuse boxes from the gas station, bus fuses, and I put LSD in those and sell them little tabs of LSD in the bathrooms. I sold marijuana. And not only that, I was on drugs myself, so I was always getting in fights at school and getting kicked out of school. That's how the people in my high school remember Danny Bond. He would have been voted least likely to live because I overdosed many times and yet lived. So I said, God, just let me have the mic. So it came time to, at our little round tables, to pick the one person who had the strangest vocation of anyone at that table. And everybody at the table I was sitting at said, Danny, he's a pastor. I said, what's so weird about that? And they said, you. The fact that it's you. So they shoved me up there, and there's this big lineup, and the competition was tough. And some of these people have the weirdest jobs. I wouldn't even want to repeat what they do, but they came down the line, and then they got to me, and the next thing I know, they handed me the mic. Woo-hoo-hoo! And I stood in front of all of them, and they had shown this slideshow with all the varsity and people and, you know, the football players and all the stars everybody knew at school and the popular, beautiful people. And I wasn't in any of the slides. And I said, you'll notice I was absent from the slides. I said, it isn't because I was hard to find. It's because you all hated me. And they're all like... And I said, well, I'm just happy to stand here today and tell you that I am a pastor. And it was like pandemonium in the place. Whoa, no way, dude. Not this guy. And I just shared my testimony. I said, you know what? I know most of you hated me. I beat some of you up. I got the rest of you on drugs. But I stand here today as a born-again Christian, forgiven by Christ of every sin, and He has called me to the ministry. He put me in as a pastor. He called and anointed me to teach the Bible, and only He could do that. And if you don't know Him, you need to know Him today. And I'll tell you what, I was there for an hour and a half with a line of people wanting to talk to me about how I came to know Christ and how He changed my life. And you know what? There was a little handful of people in our school who prayed every Tuesday night for me. Every Tuesday night for me, that I would come to Christ. And one of those people was there that night. Tears streaming down the face as I shared the testimony. This love doesn't give up. It doesn't lose hope. And it keeps on praying. Finally, this love not only bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, but it endures all things. The Greek word is hupomeno. It is to endure, to bear bravely and calmly. It is not denoting a resigned acquiescence, but an active, positive fortitude. It is the endurance of a soldier who in the thick of the battle is not dismayed. They keep their wits about them and they stay calm and they are able to fight at their full potential. It bears all things. It is a willingness to endure suffering. Here it comes. A willingness to endure suffering for the one you love. How fitting this should be the last in the list. How far we've come around the circle from it's all about me to now it's all about the other person, even to the point I'm willing to suffer for you if necessary. I want to close with a true account from 17th century England during the time of General Cromwell. A soldier was condemned to die by execution, and his execution was going to come the moment they rang the curfew bell, this big, huge bell up in this tower. The soldier, however, was engaged to be married to a beautiful young girl. With tears, the girl pleaded with the judge and with Cromwell to spare his young life, but it was all in vain. The preparations were made for the execution, and the city turned out and waited for the signal from the great huge bell in the tower, the curfew bell, to ring. The sexton, who was old and deaf, threw himself against the rope as he had for years, and he pulled it with all his might. He pulled it and he pulled it, and because he was deaf, he did not realize there was no sound coming from the bell. What had happened is the girl had climbed to the top of the belfry. She had reached out and caught hold of this big, huge metal tongue in the bell and clung to it at the risk of her life as it slammed and smashed against the side of the metal, battering her body, but keeping the bell absolutely silent. When she managed to descend from the tower, she was wounded all over and bleeding profusely. Cromwell, waiting at the place of execution, wanted to know why the bell had not rung. The girl arrived and told him what she had done. A poet has recorded this account for all time in these words of prose. At his feet she told her story, showed her hands all bruised and torn, and her sweet young face still haggard with the anguish it had worn. Touched his heart with sudden pity, lit his eyes with misty light. "Go, your lover lives," said Cromwell. "Curfew will not ring tonight." This love loves enough to suffer for the ones it loves, to endure all kinds of hardship for the object of its love. I am very deeply reminded of another who was willing to suffer for the ones he loved. And his name is Jesus Christ. And he suffered in your place so you would never have to suffer eternal separation from God, and that you could come to know the comfort of God in the midst of your suffering here on this earth while you still live here. That's the suffering of our suffering Savior. And he rose again in glory that you might have a new life in him. Do you know Christ? Do you know his love? If not, open your heart. Why would you not open your heart to love that would die for you? And trust him. Ask him to come and live within you right now. To say, "Take me, Lord, I'm yours. Everything I am and everything I'm not, take me, I'm yours. Forgive me of my sins. Save me. Take me to heaven when I die. Give me the strength to follow you here and now, and I will." As simple as that. If you mean it, if you long for it, he will rush in to dwell within you forever. He will by no means turn away any who come to him. Oh, this amazing love. How can this be, that God my King should die for me because of the love of God? Father, we want this love to fill our hearts. We so often pray that you would fill us until our cup overflows, but not so often is it about love. It's more about our plan, our thing, what we want. Oh God, what you want for us is to make us like your Son. As you melt our hearts, bring us even to the point of tears, as we see how we have been and how we can be as you work within us. We too can become a rock like Peter, stabilized by the power of God, taken and used to bring others to the Rock of Ages. May your love carry us forth. We ask it with great anticipation of great and wonderful lifetime changes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.